Let's go to Isaiah chapter 12 again this morning. Isaiah chapter 12. Chapter 11 begins by telling us of a rod coming out of the cut down stump of Jesse and a branch growing out of his roots, the coming of the Messiah that God promised. His wonderful rule is described down through verse 9. It's a wonderful picture of the earth being full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. This is a time that has not arrived yet. It's what some people call the millennium, based on Revelation chapter 20, where it's said to last for 1,000 years. It's the kingdom of Christ ruling on earth from Jerusalem. But we are privileged as believers to taste the good things of the age to come. Hebrews tells us that. So there are many things that we see here that we can enjoy today, even though the full appreciation is something that awaits our Lord's return. And after describing his rule in verses 1 through 9 of chapter 11, Isaiah goes on to give us four paragraphs that begin with the phrase, "in that day." Chapter 11, verse 10. Chapter 11, verse 11, "it shall come to pass in that day." Chapter 12, verse 1, "in that day." And chapter 12, verse 4, "in that day." So we have these four paragraphs. The first two describe the citizens of this kingdom. In 11:10, the Gentiles. In 11, verses 11 through 16, the Jewish people restored to God and to their land. Then in the last two paragraphs, in chapter 12, we are given instruction as to how this redeemed company of Jew and Gentile together will worship God, how they will bring praise to God. And I'll, at this point, read those six verses once more. Chapter 12, verse 1. "In that day," the day when the rod of Jesse sprouts forth and the Lord Jesus rules over all the earth from Jerusalem, "in that day thou shalt say, O Lord, I will praise thee. Though thou wast angry with me, thine anger is turned away, and thou comfortest me. Behold, God is my salvation. I will trust and not be afraid. For the Lord Jehovah is my strength and my song. He also is become my salvation. Therefore, with joy shall you draw water out of the wells of salvation. And in that day shall ye say, Praise the Lord. Call upon his name," or as the margin says, "proclaim his name. Declare his doings among the people. Make mention that his name is exalted. Sing unto the Lord, for he hath done excellent things. This is known in all the earth. Cry out and shout, thou inhabitant of Zion, for great is the Holy One of Israel in the midst of thee." Let's pray once more. Father, we thank you for the gift of language. So often, Father, you characterize yourself as a God who speaks, a God who spoke the worlds into existence, a God who spoke in time past in divers manners through the prophets, a God who has given us his own Son and called him the Word of God. Father, you have given to us the power of speech, and we thank you for these instructions as to how we are to use the tongues you've given to us. Father, give us accurate understanding by your Spirit. Give us obedient hearts. Your Word tells us, Father, that if any offend not in word, the same is a perfect man, able to control the whole body also. We pray that we might be pleasing to you in everything that we say, and that we would be able to follow the instruction you give us here for how we are to use our lips to glorify you. We pray with thanksgiving in our Savior's name. Amen. I suggested in the last study on this passage, which was 2 weeks ago, that there are four stages here in the praise that we offer to the Lord. And I compared this to a flower that's slowly opening up, and it goes through four stages. And you know, if you put a bud in a vase in your kitchen and you want to see the full flower open up, it doesn't do to take the bud and say, I don't want to wait for it to open. I think I'm going to take it apart right now and see what's inside. What do you get if you do that? Pile of junk on the tabletop, right? It has to go through the process and open up. And that's how this process of praise is here. You can't short-circuit it. You've got to follow these four stages. Now, we looked at two of those stages and began to look at the third. But just briefly, because it was 2 weeks ago, let's recap. The first stage is our personal praise to God for His salvation to us. Verse 1, O Lord, I will praise Thee. Thou wast angry with me, but Thine anger is turned away, and Thou comfortest me. Who is a pardoning God like Thee? That was really a wonderful hymn, Rhonda, to start us off with today. This is where our praise to God must begin. You can't start your praise to God with a praise for a beautiful day like we have today. You've got to start it by recognizing that you, like me, like everyone here, are a sinner. You've broken God's law. And what's God's response to that? You know, everyone wants to start by saying, oh, God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your wife, the scriptures, for your life, for your wife too. Yeah. God has a wonderful plan for your life. Well, as a matter of fact, God, what's God do to the sinner, according to Psalm 5 and Psalm 11? He hates the sinner. He hates the wicked. Thou wast angry with me. That is what the Bible calls repentance, coming to grips with the fact that God is angry with me because I've sinned, I've broken His law. And once I see that clearly, then I'm in a position to learn how God sent His Son into the world to save sinners. And then I can understand how His anger is turned away because it was deflected to His Son. And He has forgiven me and comforted me. That's the first step. That's how this little bud begins to open. It's when I acknowledge that I'm a sinner and that Christ has died for me, and I say to God, thank you. Thank you for that. I receive Jesus Christ as my Savior. It has to start there. Otherwise, you're God's enemy and you're trying to praise Him. And all He's going to say to you is, what about your sin? What about your sin? It starts with our thanks to God for His salvation. The next step in verse 2 is our talking to ourselves. I believe verse 2 is the believer speaking to himself in time of trouble, in time of discouragement, saying, God is my salvation. I'm going to trust and not be afraid. I'm going to trust in Him. We have to remind ourselves of that over and over again. It's so easy to forget that, particularly in times like the present one, when so many things are coming unglued in our world. Huh? God is my salvation. I will trust and not be afraid. The third step, once we have appropriated God's salvation, not only from sin, but also in our daily difficulties, is that then we're in a position to go to other people and say to them, you ought to know this God. I want to tell you about my God. And that starts in verse 3, where the believer says, with joy shall you draw water. What's the difference between the ye and the thee? Ye is plural. This is the believer speaking to other people about the Lord. And that continues down in verses 4 and 5. In that day shall ye say, praise the Lord. And that should be praise ye the Lord. These commands in verses 4 and 5 are all commands to multiple people, not commands to a single person. You can make that distinction in Hebrew. It's like putting y'all in there if you live down south. Or if you come from New Jersey, as I do, it's like putting yous in there instead of you. Y'all praise the Lord. Y'all call upon His name. This is the community speaking to unbelievers and saying to them, you join us in praise to God. It's our testimony. It's our outreach to unbelievers. The fourth stage in the opening up of this flower is verse 6. Cry out and shout, thou inhabitant of Zion, for great is the Holy One of Israel in the midst of thee. This is now the community of the faithful, the people of God. In that day, the inhabitant of Zion, those who are citizens of Zion, as we know from the Psalms, that will include not only Jews, but also Gentiles. God will stamp all nations who believe in Him as citizens of Zion, inhabitants of Zion. And here, they are crying out for sheer joy. They are overwhelmed with thanksgiving and joy at what God has done. It is an emotional response stemming from their relationship to the Lord. We have to keep emotion in its right place in our relation with the Lord. You don't start with that. You don't start by having a big emotion-stirring event and saying, oh, I feel something running up and down my spine. I must be having a relationship with God. No, maybe your hair didn't get dry after your shower and it's dripping down inside your shirt. That's what's running up and down your spine. We can have emotional responses to anything. You can have emotional responses to beautiful artwork or to a lovely day like this, but that doesn't mean that you're saved from your sin. But if you thank God for his salvation for sin, and you've come to grips with his power in your daily life so that you're able to trust in him when everything is going wrong, and if you are speaking to others about him, individually and corporately, reaching out to the lost, then you'll find that God brings a sense of great emotional satisfaction and joy. So you just want to cry out and shout for the wonderful things that God has done. Now, what I promised you last time is that we'd look at these various verbs in verses 4 through 6. In verses 4 and 5, the verbs that describe our testimony. In verse 6, the verbs that describe our emotional praise of God. Each of these groups of verbs is followed by a motive. Verses 4 and 5 are motivated by the second half of verse 5. For he hath done excellent things. This is known, or this is to be known, in all the earth. We are to tell everybody about the Lord because he has done great and wonderful things, and this ought to be known throughout all the earth. So there's our testimony going out, the third phase of the opening of the flower. The fourth phase in verse 6, cry out and shout, thou inhabitant of Zion, deals not with God's excellent things out in all the world, but rather with the fact that the Holy One of Israel is in your midst. That's what stimulates that final stage of praise. So two very different motives guiding these two activities. Let's start with praise the Lord. In that day shall you say, praise the Lord. There are two main verbs in Hebrew that are translated to praise. One of them is the verb from which we get hallelujah. So the verb is halal, hallelujah. And it refers to the outward expression of praise. It refers to boasting about something, acclaiming, glorying in someone. That's not the verb that's used here. This verb, yada, means to confess or acknowledge. It talks about communicating something. And in fact, sometimes it's translated confess. In Proverbs 28, Solomon writes, he that covereth his sin shall not prosper, but whoso confesseth and forsaketh them shall find mercy. And that's this verb here. You confess your sin. What does it mean to confess our sin? It means to agree with God about what he says our sin is. Confess. Con means with. We are speaking with God and we are agreeing with what he says about our sin. David, in his great psalm of confession, Psalm 32, I acknowledged my sin unto thee, mine iniquity have I not hid. I said, I will confess my transgressions unto the Lord. That's this verb. Now, it's often translated praise. But it's praise with this nuance. So just as confessing our sin is agreeing with God in what his word says about us, what does this kind of praise mean? It's agreeing with God as to what his word says about him. Just as in confession, we come before the Lord and we say, Lord, you know, I was angry with my brother today, and your word says that if I'm angry with my brother, I'm worthy of judgment. You condemn that, and so I accept that condemnation. And I thank you that the Lord Jesus has died for my sin and he's washed that sin away. And I've confessed my sin. He's faithful and just to forgive my sin. I'm agreeing with God's word when I confess my sin. When I praise God this way, I'm agreeing with God's word, what he says about himself. Praise the Lord. Call upon his name. Or as the margin says, proclaim his name. The marginal translation here is far superior. This expression occurs for the first time way back in Genesis 4:26 when Seth was born. And then Seth had a son. His name was Enos. And then Moses says, then men began to call upon the name of the Lord. And we studied this some years ago when we went through Genesis. And you might want to go back and look at the exposition. It's all up on the Cyber Chapel, thanks to Dave and Andrea's hard work. It's a very common expression in the book of Genesis. Several times Abraham is said to build an altar and do this. Call upon the name of the Lord. Isaac also builds an altar and calls upon the name of the Lord. Now, when you first time you read that, you think, oh, what is this talking about? Is this talking about asking God for something? You know, call upon the name of the Lord, make petition of Him? What disqualifies that is the observation that the expression also occurs to describe what God does. Do you remember when Moses was negotiating with God for the children of Israel after they'd sinned against the Lord? And Moses secured the Lord's agreement to forgive the people. Moses said, Lord, I'd like to see your face. And the Lord says, you can't see my face. No man can see my face without dying. But I'll tell you what I'll do. I'll put you in a cleft of the rock and I'll pass by and I will do what? I'll proclaim my name before you. That's the same expression. So God passed by before Moses and proclaimed the name of the Lord. That's what the expression means. It means to make proclamation of the name of the Lord. When Abraham and Isaac, strangers in a pagan land, built an altar out in the open and offered sacrifice to the one true God, what were they doing? They were proclaiming the name of the Lord. They were bearing testimony to everybody around them that they worshiped a different God. And that's what we are being. That's what was important with the coming of Seth and his son Enos. Up to that time, you'd had the descendants of Cain multiplying throughout the world. A godless race of people, sinning against the Lord. And now along comes Seth, and Enos is born, and then men began to call upon the name of the Lord. That is, the believers began to proclaim God's name in testimony to the unbelieving race of Cain. So just as praise the Lord has to do with communicating the Lord, confessing who He is and what He is like, calling upon the name of the Lord means to proclaim the name of the Lord. And that's what we're being exhorted to do here. You shall say, call upon His name, proclaim His name. We're to say to the world around us, you need to receive Him. You need to be involved in proclaiming Him, in making Him known. Declare His doings among the people. This is back in chapter 12, verse 4. Two words here to call your attention to. The first is people. It's actually plural, peoples. So declare His doings among the peoples, not just the Jewish people, among all the nations of the world. This is a call to an outreach to all nations. But I want to pause just briefly on the word doings here. I think I've commented on this particular word before. This is the Hebrew word alilot, which is used to describe both human actions and divine actions. When it describes divine actions, it's almost always translated as you see here, His doings, His wonderful doings, His glorious doings. But when it is used to describe people's doings, it always has a negative overtone to it. It talks about people's wicked ways and their wicked doings. It's used often in Ezekiel in this sense. Now, how can a word that describes human sin be used to describe God's doings, which we are to proclaim among the peoples? I think the fundamental sense of the word has to do with being arrogant, being irresponsible, not being accountable to anybody, doing what you please without answering to anybody in the whole world. That's the overall connotation. For you or me to act without accountability is wrong, because God made us and we're accountable to Him. So we ought to be accountable. And when we act like we're not accountable, that's sinful. We're denying our Creator. But to whom does God answer? To whom is He accountable? He's not accountable to anybody. He does what He pleases and gives no account of Himself to anyone unless He chooses to, because He wants to. For God to act that way is His glory, that is His prerogative as the Creator of the whole world. And the reason that it's so wrong for us to act that way is we're making ourselves up to be little gods, aren't we? We're saying, I don't have to answer to anybody. I'm the creator of my whole world. No, you're not. No, you're not. So we are to declare among the peoples that there is an absolute God in the world who answers to no one. We are to warn them that this God is angry with their sin, and we are to point them to the salvation that he has provided. Declare his arbitrary doings among the people. Make mention that his name is exalted. His name is exalted. Lift it up high. We're not being told here to exalt his name. Other scriptures tell us to exalt God's name. Oh, magnify the Lord with me. Let us exalt his name together. Psalm 34, verse 3, for example. But this is the different word. And here we're told that his name already is exalted, and we're to make it known. You see that also in Psalm 148, verse 13. Let them praise the name of the Lord, for his name alone is excellent, exalted. It already is exalted. Therefore, let them praise the name of the Lord. Let them recognize it. What's it mean for God's name to be lifted up, for God's name to be exalted? Not by us in praise, but that it just is. Well, let's get another verse here that talks about God's name and exaltation. Although you won't see it unless you are very, very patient with your Strong's numbers. So this is a tricky one to find. But it's Proverbs 18:10, which says, "The name of the Lord is a strong tower. The righteous runneth into it and is," you remember what the verse says? "And is safe." The word safe is exalted. What happens when you run into a tower and you're running away from something? You don't just run in the tower. I mean, you climb up to the top, right? The name of the Lord is like a strong tower. The righteous runneth into it, and he's up on top now. He's exalted. He can look down on his enemies. He can throw things down on them. He's in a position of tactical advantage with respect to his enemies. And indeed, this word is often used to describe fortifications in the Bible. A fortification is exalted when it is high and secure, and you can stand up there and defy those who would like to attack you and do evil to you. When we hear God's name being described as exalted, I think Isaiah is taking us back to what Solomon said in Proverbs 18:10. The name of the Lord is a strong tower. It is a fortification. It is impregnable. It's a secure place to be. And when we're being invited to make mention that his name is exalted, we're pointing this out to people. We're saying to people, there is a refuge here that you can flee to. There is a secure place where nothing can disturb you, where you can be secure. This name of the Lord, which in the Bible often stands for his character, for his strength and his power. God is a strong fortress. He is a strong tower. Think of what David says in Psalm 18. This is the psalm that was a great comfort to us in a difficult time in our lives. And I know, Brother Sachs, you shared with me that you and Sister Sachs were meditating on this psalm as well. What does David say about the Lord? I will love thee, O Lord, my strength. The Lord is my rock and my fortress and my deliverance. My God, my strength, in whom I will trust, my buckler and the horn of my salvation and my high tower. He is that. And I run into that tower and I'm safe. Whatever may assail me in the world around, I run into that high tower. And now, brothers and sisters, we are to be exhorting one another, as here in chapter 12. Make mention that God's name is exalted. We're to tell other people about this fortress. This is not a place with limited capacity. This is not a stronghold that only has 12 seats in it, and if you're not one of the 12 seats, you're left out. Sorry, can't go there. There's some religions that teach that there are only so many seats in heaven, and once they're filled, that's it. You can't get in. 144,000, according to one account. If you're not one of the 144,000, tough, you're left out. No, there's no limit here. There's plenty of room for all who will come and take refuge in this fortress. We need to make mention that his name is exalted. And finally, we are to sing unto the Lord. And again, this has to do with proclaiming what he is like. The first use of the verb in the Bible is in Judges chapter 5, verse 3, in the Song of Deborah. Hear, O ye kings, give ear, O ye princes. I, even I, will sing unto the Lord. I will sing praise to the Lord God of Israel. This is not a private little tune that you hum to yourself like Winnie the Pooh floating on a balloon trying to get the honey out of the tree, which is a story that I often read to our grandchildren. How wonderful to be a little cloud floating in the blue. No. This is a song that is sung out loud to be heard by whom? By the kings and princes of the earth, according to the Song of Deborah. So we are to sing to communicate God's power. Now, why are we to do this? Why are we to praise the Lord, to proclaim his name, to declare among many peoples his arbitrary doings, his role as the creator, the one who answers to no one? Why are we to make mention that he is a strong fortress, an exalted tower into which people can run and be safe? Why are we to sing aloud to describe him? Because he has done excellent things. He has done excellent things. This is another word that flips depending on whether it's applied to God or to man. The word means proud things. And whenever it's applied to men, it's negative. Because we're not to act proudly. We have no right to be proud. We're worms. We're rebels against God's law. And it's only of his mercy and his grace that he has redeemed us. Everything we have, we owe to him. David knew this when he endowed the temple. All things come of thee, O Lord, and of thine own have we given thee. That's all there is from him. So we have no basis to be proud. Everything we have, we've received. Job said it. Naked I came from my mother's womb. Naked I'll return. The Lord gives. The Lord takes away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. I have nothing to be proud of. But God, does he have anything to be proud of? Is everything to be proud of again, because he is God. He is the creator over all things. And that is the reason we are to point people to him, because he has done these proud, excellent things. This is known, or better, I think this is to be known in all the earth. If it were already known in all the earth, we wouldn't have to be telling people about it. But the Hebrew construction allows the sense, this is to be known in all the earth, and I think that's the sense that we have here. So as our flower is unfolding, starts with our just speaking to the Lord. This is where praise starts. We come to the Lord and we say, Lord, you were angry with me. I was a sinner. But your anger's turned away. You deflected it upon your son. Now you comfort me, as a mother comforts a child whom she's had to chasten. That's the first step in our praise. And the flower opens a bit more, and now we're concerned not just with our eternal destination before the Lord, we are now concerned with our day-to-day life, and we keep running into situations that tend to make us afraid. I think we can all bear witness to that. We're, as Christians, we've all experienced fear and apprehension. And that's when we say to ourselves, God is my salvation. I will trust and not be afraid. The Lord Jehovah is my strength and song, because he has become my salvation. I'm going to just seize on that and hang on to that, and that's going to stabilize me when the world around me is all topsy-turvy and everyone else has their heart failing them for fear. I'm going to trust and not be afraid. Then, once we've learned that experience of God's provision in our lives, then the flower opens a little bit more and we're able to share with others and say to them, therefore with joy shall you draw water out of the wells of salvation. You too can experience not just eternal salvation. I think our witness thing is often too narrow. It's often focused on eternal fire insurance policies. And what the people around us desperately need is to know how to trust and not be afraid in the to and fro of daily life. That starts with salvation, but we need them to understand that there is a blessing in this life once one has come into a right relationship with God through Jesus Christ. That testimony is what we are exhorting one another to do all the way in verses 4 and 5. We as a group, you shall say, praise the Lord. Call upon his name. Declare his doings among the people. This is how we exhort one another. We should be exhorting one another to make mention that his name is exalted, to declare his wonderful doings among the people. And this is because he has done proud and wonderful things. He is God over all the earth. He is in control. There is none else. That ought to be known in all the earth. That's the third phase of opening of the flower. Now the final phase. Cry out and shout, thou inhabitant of Zion, for great is the Holy One of Israel in the midst of thee. These two verbs do not describe talking to people about the Lord. They aren't describing the Lord. They are simply outbursts of deep emotion welling up from within the individual. In fact, the first one here, cry out, is used to describe horses neighing in Jeremiah. I can't keep it in. I'm so happy. I just got to shout. Yeah, it's wonderful. It's wonderful. The point here is not on the content of the cry, but on the emotional state of the person who makes it. There are two errors that we can make with regard to emotion in our relation to the Lord. As I said at the outset, the first error is you can start there. And so many who do what they call evangelism start there, don't they? They try to whip people up to an emotional fury with exciting music, with dramatic stage settings, with carefully chosen words to pluck on the heartstrings, and they play with people's emotions. And when people get an emotional feeling, they are told, well, that's the Spirit of God moving in you. You're being saved. Well, unfortunately, I don't know what kind of salvation you're getting, but it's not necessarily from the Lord. It doesn't start there. This emotion has to come through this process of being saved, of learning to trust God, of sharing Him with others. And then the culmination of that is this great emotional outburst. But the other error that we're liable to run into if we're not careful is to say, because of the abuses of emotion, is to say it has no place in our worship with the Lord. You say, I don't trust it. I'm not going to do it. Now, this is the weakness to which I personally am liable. Because of various features of my pilgrimage and my background, I tend to distrust emotion. But some of you know that I can get very emotional over things concerning the Lord at times, and I think that's progress, that the Lord is working with me in that way. We can't deny this is a part of who we are. We are body, soul, and spirit. And Paul, of course, prays in 1 Thessalonians 5:23 that all three of those will be preserved entire until the day of the Lord Jesus Christ. This is a collective outcry. Cry out and shout, thou inhabitant of Zion. This is the people of God collectively joined together, giving expression to their joy. And what is it that motivates them to give expression to this joy? Here's the reason. Great is the Holy One of Israel in the midst of thee. Great is the Holy One of Israel. This is what gives them the joy. This is a theme that runs throughout the Scriptures, all the way from the Garden of Eden. When God came to walk in the garden to be among his creatures, and specifically to be with Adam and Eve. But they sinned, and so what happened? They had to leave. They were cast out. God could still be in the garden, but they couldn't be in the garden. He was no longer in the midst of his people. Later, when he brought the nation out of Egypt, he had them build a tabernacle. Why was the tabernacle built? Exodus 25, excuse me, verse 8. Build me a tabernacle that I may dwell among them so that he could be in their midst. And the tabernacle was right in the center of the camp, and all the people gathered around. The successor to the tabernacle, of course, was the temple that Solomon built. And there God dwelt. He was pleased to enter into the temple. His glory filled the temple. The smoke filled the temple. And there he abode until Ezekiel chapter 10. At the time of the Babylonian conquest, Ezekiel gives us a vivid picture of how the glory of the Lord rises up from the Holy of Holies, moves to the wall of the temple, sadly looks back as though reluctant to leave, but he must leave because the worship itself has become so polluted and so defiled that he can't stand there anymore. And this time it's not Adam and Eve who are kicked out of the garden. God leaves the garden. The chariot that Ezekiel sees in chapter 1 picks up the glory of the Lord and takes him away. and the city is abandoned to its destruction. But in Zechariah chapter 8, verse 3, Zechariah is one of the prophets of the restoration. God says, I am returned unto Zion. I'm coming back. And in fact, God did return to Zion. When did he return to Zion? When the Lord Jesus came there. That's why the glory of the second house was greater than the glory of the first house, because the Son of God came there. I am returned unto Zion. I will dwell in the midst of Jerusalem. Now he came back and they rejected him again. And so now he has instituted a form of the people of God that we call the church. Did not exist before Pentecost. All those, Jew or Gentile, who have been baptized into the body of Christ by the Holy Spirit. And what is his promise to us when we gather in his name? Two or three are gathered under my name. There am I in the midst of them. Again, God in the midst of his people. The promise of the new heavens and the new earth in Revelation 21 is, behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people, and God himself shall be with them and be their God. You know, if we could truly know our own hearts, I think we would see that this is what we really long after, is to have God dwell in our midst. We miss him. All the while we sin against him, we miss him. We long for him. And we are privileged as believers today to taste the good things of the age to come, particularly when we gather together and he promises to be in our midst. That should be stimulating us to great joy. We should be able to cry out and sing because the Holy One of Israel is great in our midst. In our midst. And with this, the flower of praise is fully open. And now we're able to offer up to God the thanksgiving that truly delights his heart as we cry out to him, full of thanksgiving for what he's done in our lives. Let's pray. Holy Father, we pray you would tune our hearts to sing your praise. Lord, you know that we are your debtors. We've sinned against you. We've broken your law. But we thank you that though you were angry with us, your anger has been turned away to another. And now you've comforted us. Lord, day by day you're teaching us how to trust you in the affairs of daily life. We pray that you'd make us more effective in reaching out to the lost around us, making known to them that you are a high refuge into which all can run, that you are God over all. Your will is absolute, urging them, Lord, to repent and to turn to you. As we do that, Father, we thank you for the joy that you give us as we gather together as your people, for your presence in our midst, and for the anticipation of that time when the Lord Jesus Christ will physically be among his people, and we can enjoy your presence with us throughout the new heaven and the new earth. Father, you're so good to us. We thank you for your blessing and pray that you'll help us to appreciate it and rely on it day by day. In our Savior's name, amen. I was going to suggest we sing 297, which is Joy in Serving Jesus, but the Lord just brought to mind as I was closing that song, Oh to Grace, How Great a Debtor Daily I'm Constrained to Be. What's the first line of that? Come Thou Fount. Why don't we sing that? Because tune my heart to sing thy praise. That's really what this is about. That God would tune us up like an instrument. Right now it's sort of scratchy and squeaky and some of the strings are out of tune. But if he'll be gracious to us, he'll tune our hearts to sing his praise. It starts with recognizing that we are debtors to him. O thou fount of every blessing.
405.
405. Thank you, Dave. If you're able, let's stand and sing this as our closing hymn.